John's Gospel, chapter 5. There is recorded here in this portion a wonderful miracle of Christ. In considering this miracle of the Lord, it is remarkable to note the period during which it occurred. Look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was a time of great apostasy, of departure from God, and when his truth had fallen in the street. The reason I say that is because the feast that is referred to here has degenerated to the degree that it's no longer a feast of the Lord. It's called in verse 1 a feast of the Jews. You will read that in some other places in the scripture as well. Particularly here in John's Gospel, this is underscored. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." But if you go back to the original giving forth of the Passover feast, when the Lord described what was to happen during that Passover, it's referred to as the Lord's Passover. But now it's the Jews' Passover. Again, chapter 7 of John's Gospel and verse 2 says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." If you go back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 23, where it describes the feasts, they are all referred to collectively as the feasts of the Lord. But now it's not the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles, it's the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles that was at hand. And as we go further in chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh," just to confirm what we've already read in chapter 2. And finally, in chapter 11 of John and verse 55, the scripture says, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand." Now, I see significance in this. The description is very, very significant. It was a time of departure from the Lord. The feasts were no longer the Lord's feasts. And in particular, the feast that Christ was going up to, it was something that had degenerated into a mere form and ceremony. In reality, it was religion with God left out. And men and women, there's a lot of that today. Religion without God. Church without Christ. Religious exercises without the work of the Spirit being involved in any way, shape, or form. Actually, religion without Christ is the greatest means of damning souls that the devil has ever invented. This was no longer the Lord's feast. Religion without God. And yet, we have to say, we're taught by these events that miracles of grace can happen even in periods when apostasy and spiritual declension are at play in the land. That's encouraging to me. In times when there seems to be a large scale turning away from God and His Word, the Lord is still able to work. So the period during which this miracle occurred is significant. But so also is the place. Notice the place where this event occurred. John 5 verse 2 describes the place. "Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." Now in our authorized version, there are certain words that are in italics. And here's one of them. The sheep market. The word market has been inserted by the translators to bring out the sense of the sentence. But in actual fact, it is the sheep gate or marketplace. And I prefer the sheep gate. That's where this took place. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you were to study the sheep gate in Scripture, you would find that it's a most interesting gate. of all of the gates in Jerusalem. It actually speaks to us of the cross of Calvary and of sacrifice. If we were to go back to the book of Nehemiah, and we haven't got time to study all of this, but this was the very first gate that was rebuilt in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah at the return of God's people from exile in Babylon. And it is significant, that sheep gate. There are a number of things that are on the very surface of Scripture which are spiritually suggestive to us about the sheep gate. For example, in the book of Nehemiah, it talks about the fact that at the sheep gate, there was a tower which is known as the Tower of Mia. The Tower of Mia. That's in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, why is that important? Well, the word Mia is from a Hebrew word meaning 100. Remember the story that Jesus told about 100 sheep? And about how that the shepherd would leave the 99 and go after the one lost sheep until he had found it? I believe this is very significant. The Tower of Mia was right beside the sheep gate. You'll also notice in regard to that, that in Nehemiah 3 verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. This was a priestly work, particularly the work of the great high priest. Doesn't that speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest? He is the one who has established salvation by sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself. The sheep gate, significantly too, is the only gate of all the gates in Jerusalem, and you can study it for yourself, that hasn't got any gates or bars, any locks or bars on it. And that speaks to me of the free offer of the gospel. And it speaks to me of a salvation that is freely available for all who will receive it. I have no hesitation in telling any sinner anywhere, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now all will not be saved. God has not chosen to save all. But there's a message that goes forth, and it's the message of the sheep gate, that there's a Savior from sin. And if you come to Him with your sins, He will save you. Hallelujah. As the hymn says, He will save you now. It was at an interesting place that this miracle took place. And I think that we're taught many lessons by this, but one of the lessons that we're taught in particular is that in spiritual matters we have to start out right. We start at the sheep gate. We must begin at the cross. We must make Jesus' blood, the blood of atonement, our starting place and our foundation if we are to have a right relationship with God. See, most people think, I'm sure they do, that they already are in a relationship with God. And it's just a matter of cultivating that relationship. After all, aren't we all God's children? No. We're not. Oh, but I thought we were all God's children and we're all part of the brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. Where did you get that from? You didn't get it from the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus said in John 8 verse 44, to some, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. 1 John 3 verse 10 speaks of those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. So the idea that we're all in this relationship with God when we're born, and we just have to kind of cultivate that relationship and try our best to do what God wants us to do, is a falsehood. We need to start out where God begins, by repenting of our sins and believing the gospel. And from that moment on, we have a relationship with God through Christ. We have to start where God wants us to start. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Spiritually, you need to begin at the sheep gate. But notice as well here about the place. It was at the pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda, again, is from a Hebrew word. The word Beth meaning house. You know Bethlehem, it's the house of bread. Bethel, it's the house of God. Here we have Bethesda, it means the house of mercy. So here we have a man who is at the sheep gate, which speaks of Calvary. He's at the pool of Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. And again, there were five porches there, according to verse 2. Five porches. Why is that significant? Well, I think it's suggestive of spiritual truth, because five in Scripture is the number of grace. And so here, in a place that spoke of sacrifice, of mercy, and of grace, the Lord Jesus wrought a great miracle, a great work of mercy and sovereign grace in a man's life. Many things are suggested to me by this incident, and I just want to draw several lessons from the narrative and trust that God will bless those thoughts to all of our hearts. We have in this portion of Scripture an example that was tragic. Look at verse 3. In these five porches, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk. The word impotent simply means powerless. Of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now I'm not going to go into all of the apparent superstition that was involved with this place. There were people there, I believe, who had great imaginations, just as there are today. But the fact of the matter is that they were there and they were all in great need. And there was an individual there who is highlighted by the Holy Spirit. And he's a sad case among a multitude of sad cases. A human tragedy in an environment of misery. An individual was there who was in great need. And yet he was but one of a multitude of such sad cases. And let me observe that the world in which we live today is filled with sad cases. We really live in a tragic environment where, despite the technological advances and the medical advances, there are so many in misery. And it is as a result of the effects of sin. And believer, you need and I need to have our eyes open to the reality of the situation that many are in. We need to have a vision for souls. We need to see people as God sees them. And in this account, we're confronted by a man who was impotent. That's the word. In other words, he was helpless. He was helpless. There was a multitude of others like him, of course. Verse 3 makes that clear. There lay a great multitude of impotent folk, and it describes their conditions. But isn't it significant that the Holy Spirit highlights him and puts the spotlight on this one individual? He was a man who was unable to do anything for himself. And in that sense, he's a typical man. He's typical of sinners everywhere and in every age. He is unable to do anything of a spiritual nature. He's unable to do anything to please God or to get nearer to God. He's helpless. And he's totally abandoned to the mercy of God. I would say he was helpless to change himself. And there's a verse in Scripture that refers to men in general as being in that predicament. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13 and verse 23, it gives a graphic illustration of the human condition. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is clear. No. Then, he says, may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. It's much the same as what the Lord Jesus Christ said about the tree. He said an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So here's a real predicament that people are in. To bring it home, this is a predicament that we're all in by nature. We can't, as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, or the leopard change his spots. We can't do good because we're accustomed to do evil. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We cannot change our spiritual condition in which we were born. And that's a very hard thing for people to realize. That's a very difficult thing for people to acknowledge, that they are helpless to change themselves. And not only can we say of this man that he was helpless to change himself, he was furthermore helpless to cleanse his soul. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke to him about his sin. The Lord Jesus told him to go and to sin no more in verse 14. The Lord made him whole. But this was something he was helpless to do himself. And you and I cannot save ourselves. We cannot take away our own sins. And it's arrogance of the worst kind for people to imagine that they can. I can deal with it. I can take away my own sins. No, you can't. You can't cleanse yourself from sin. I can't cleanse myself from sin. Job asked the question in Job 14 verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Let that sink in. Not one. There's not a person who can bring goodness out of a heart that is evil. Again, Job 15 verse 14 says, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous. It's something that we can't perform for ourselves. The proverb, chapter 20 of Proverbs and verse 9 states it this way, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The answer to that is, no one can say that. I have made my heart clean. You can't cleanse your soul. You're helpless to take away your own sins. Spiritually, you can do nothing for yourself. You can do nothing to improve your situation before a holy God. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. Therefore, as the hymn says, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. This man is an example that was tragic. He was helpless. But furthermore, we observe about this tragic case that he was hopeless. Look at his situation there. It's described very well in John 5 from verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time to be in that condition. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that it had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. He's really in a hopeless situation. He's waiting there, lying in that porch, sitting there, and he's actually got to a point where he's past hoping. And he must surely have thought that nothing was ever going to be done to help him. Every time the waters would stir, somebody else would make it before him, and that was it. There was his opportunity gone. He didn't have anybody to take him and to put him into the waters. Hopeless. And again, what a great picture of us spiritually as sinners by nature. The Word of God actually uses that term, without hope, to describe us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, and it's talking here about that time before the Ephesians were converted, while they were still in their sins, and it's true of all of us, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world. You know, it's a terrible position to be in, to be without hope. It's always a good thing when there's at least a little bit of hope. But when there's no hope, how tragic is that? The tragedy of a hopeless case. And I think there are folks that are just like that individual today. And some of them are in churches. And they're, as it were, waiting for something to happen. Waiting for something to take place that will change their spiritual condition and their situation. And maybe they're waiting for somebody else to help them. They think the minister can help them, or some other Christian can help them, or somebody can lift them up. Or perhaps they're waiting for some startling event to take place. A tingle down their spine, a flash of light, some feeling in the end of their fingers. A light to suddenly come on in their heads. They're waiting for something to happen. And that's a hopeless position to be in. To be helpless as you lie in your sins without Christ. There is no help and there is no hope apart from Christ himself. An example that was tragic. But from that we notice secondly an encounter that was timely. John chapter 5 verse 1 says, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The hymn writer said, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. Jesus came. And down in verse 6, the Bible says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. How did he know? How did Jesus know that he had been 38 years in that condition? Because Jesus Christ is God. He knows everything. He knows the very inmost thoughts of your hearts. Right now, he knows every thought of every person under the sound of this message. He knows all about us. And that's quite a thought. But as we look at this portion, we discover that here was the only hope for a tragic case like this person. And that hope was in the individual who found him. And that individual who found him is identified in verse 1 as Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. He passed by and he looked upon that man. And folks, what a great thing that is. To be one who Jesus takes a special and particular and specific interest in. It's not just that the Lord saw the multitude there. He did. He saw every one of them. But the Bible hones in on this one individual. And the scripture says clearly, a certain man was there, and when Jesus saw him lie, the Lord picked him out. That's right. The discriminating eye of a sovereign Christ was set upon that individual. What a great thing that is. What a privilege indeed that is. Jesus sees the multitudes. But yet, verse 6 reveals a special and particular interest that he takes in the individual. And he took a great interest in this one man. Now, you might ask the question, well, why was that? And I don't have the answer for you. Why? Why that man? Why that particular individual? The answer to that question is a great mystery. The answer to that is only found in the bosom of God himself. We don't know why it was this individual and not somebody else there. But isn't it true that every person who truly comes to know the Lord could ask the same question? As the hymn writer put it, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come? I don't know why the Lord spoke to me and saved me. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you don't know the answer to that either. Why the Lord set his love upon you. Why he reached down his mighty hand to you. I don't know why the Lord would save me, but I just know that he did. And if he did, then he chose to. He chose to do that. Bless be his name. And that brings us to marvel, doesn't it, at sovereign mercy and grace. I can't understand proud Calvinists. I really can't. I don't get that. How anyone who is a recipient of sovereign grace could be proud of that fact, or could be anything other than greatly humbled by the thought, I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, placed his loving arms around me, led me back into the way. Oh, the marvel of sovereign grace. And again, in regard to this individual in John 5, Jesus knew all about him. When Jesus saw him lie, says the sixth verse, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. The Lord knew all about this man. And it's the same with each and every one of us. The Lord knows all about us. There are no secrets as far as God is concerned. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 actually states clearly, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows all about us, everything. There are no secrets with him. John chapter 2 actually speaks of Christ in this way in the last two verses, John chapter 2 verse 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that's a testimony we have of Christ all the way through the Gospels. The Lord, on one occasion, for example, looked upon the Pharisees and he was grieved with them because of the hardness of their hearts. You might look at that and go, well, how did he know their hearts were hard? Because he could see their hearts. And it's illustrated time and time and time again. When Jesus knew their thoughts, he knew exactly what they were thinking at any given time. And I say the Lord knows all about you today. And I'm glad that even though the Lord knows all about us, he still was willing to save us. He was willing to save us. He knew it all, yet he was still ready and willing to show mercy. Again, we might refer to those great verses in Ephesians chapter 2. From verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Think of that. His great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. When we were walking, in fact, running down that pathway to hell, the Lord loved us because he had set his love upon us from eternity. We notice not only in this encounter that was timely, the individual who found him, but the inquiry that faced him. The Lord asked this man a question. Very simple question. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that it had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? We would say today, are you willing to be made whole? Are you willing to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Now, you might think that was a really kind of a foolish question, because he wouldn't have been there, would he, at that place, if he didn't want to be healed? But I think there's a far deeper meaning to what the Lord was asking him. It wasn't just, do you want to be physically healed? Wilt thou be made whole? I think that that's further illustrated in verse 14, when the Lord found him in the temple. He said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Oh, the Lord was going to deal with this man's sin, and not just with his sickness. Wilt thou be made whole? This is the inquiry that faced him. Do you want help? Are you willing to be helped? And I say, friends, though the Lord alone can make us willing to receive him, yet he still poses the question in the gospel, are you willing? Kind of like the question that was asked of Rebecca by Eliezer, wilt thou go with this man? Are you willing to be made whole? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have your heart and life changed by the grace of God? The Bible teaches us in Revelation 22:17 that the great invitation that goes out is for whosoever will. Let me read it to you. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's not whosoever won't. It's whosoever will. And it is for you, and it is for me, as it was for the man in our story. It was a very personal and individual inquiry. Wilt thou be made whole? Never mind this multitude of other people lying here in these gates. Never mind all these lying in these porches. What about you? Yes, you. Wilt thou be made whole? Never mind others. Pay no heed to what others may think or do. Salvation from sin is a personal, individual matter. Remember the question that was posed, really in relation to what he would do with the Lord in terms of releasing him or crucifying him. But it certainly has a great application in the gospel, these words of Pilate. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What am I going to do with Jesus? Are you willing to be made whole? You know, the sad thing about so many today, especially those who go to many religious organizations and churches, they imagine that somehow they just need a little bit of a helping hand from God, or that they can contribute a lot to their own salvation. But the Scripture teaches us quite clearly that salvation is of the Lord. It is all God's work, 100%. It's not a cooperative venture between God and men. It's all of God. God must save. Jonah learned that, didn't he? Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. God is not going to just help you to save yourself. God must save you. There's a picture of that given in Ezekiel 16, where it's a picture of a child that's been just newly born, and it's lying there in its blood. And you see the Lord passing by. He said, in the day that thou wast born, Ezekiel 16, verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. There's the word of power from God, bringing life to the soul. God must save. And just like the man in John 5 here before us, every sinful soul of Adam's race is impotent, helpless, and hopeless. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. Paul talked about his own conversion in Galatians 1 verse 15. And he said, when it pleased God to call me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. God must do the saving. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The hymn writer was right, wasn't he? Thou must save, and thou alone. Get that? God alone must do the saving. I'll let you into a secret. I love ice cream. I really do. It's a great weakness of mine. I'll not tell you all the anecdotal things about ice cream and me through the years. But when I lived in an apartment in Scotland many, many years ago, there was a very favourite ice cream store that I used to go to. It was operated by an Italian, and they make really good ice cream. This guy used to make all his ice cream from fresh fruit. And I went into his store so many times that when he had a new flavour, he would try the flavour out on me first before he would put it on sale. And that was a deal that we had, and I liked it, because I got to sample it for nothing. But I used to try to witness to him. His name was Tony, as many Italians are Tony. And I got some really great opportunities to speak to him. At the time, I was only like a 19-year-old boy, but I was saved, and I had great zeal to try to speak to people. And I'm talking to this man who was at that time probably in his 60s about salvation. He was Roman Catholic, but probably not practicing. But I remember one day I said, "Tony, you need to be saved." And I said, "Only the Lord himself can save you." You know what he said to me? "Yes, but we must give him a hand. We must give him a hand." And isn't that just what many people think? Oh yes, God save, but we must give him a hand. We have to contribute. We have to do something. But listen, as I tried to tell that man time and time and time again, God alone can save us. He must be our Savior to the exclusion of all others, including ourselves. He must save. Ah, but we must give him a hand. How arrogant is that? How foolish is that? But that's what many are trying to do today. They're going to help the Lord to save them. Are you willing to be saved by Christ alone? That's the question. Here's the inquiry that faced this man. Wilt thou be made whole? And that brings us to an experience that was transforming. Because the Lord just, as we would say today, cut to the chase in verse 8. He just got right to the point. Without any further argument or coming and going or any discussion, the Lord saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." He spoke the word of power. And verse 9 shows the result. And immediately, the man was made whole. Here's an instant removal of the deterioration that took place over a process of years. It wasn't gradual. It was immediate. It happened right away. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. You know, Jesus Christ changes sinners. It makes a complete difference when the Lord saves someone. I think it was Moody who was passing by a drunk on the street one day, and this drunk shouted something almost incoherent to Mr. Moody and said, "You saved me once." And Moody said, "I must have, because if the Lord had saved you, you wouldn't be lying there in your drunkenness." The Lord makes a complete difference when he saves a man. And notice the power of his word involved here. Verse 9 says, immediately the man was made whole. There was an immediate transformation by the power of Christ's word. And again, we're reminded of what it says in other scriptures concerning God's work of grace in salvation. How encouraging it is to know that God can speak the word, "Let there be light," and there's light. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," and that's talking about Genesis chapter 1 and the primeval creation, when God's first word was, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same God, he says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's light and there's life when Jesus comes and speaks the word of power. John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You know, there's power in God's word in the hand of the Spirit to transform souls. Here's an impotent man who was made entirely whole, and it happened, notice it, when Jesus told him to do something that he was actually incapable of doing. Just stop and think about that. If he could have stood up and carried his bed before that day, he wouldn't be lying there in that porch waiting for the moving of the water. But Jesus told him to do what he wasn't able to do. Some hyper-Calvinists, as they might be called, although I don't like to attach that name to them, I just call them hypers. They'll say, "Well, you shouldn't be inviting all and sundry to Christ, or even telling people to come to the Lord, because they can't come to the Lord. You shouldn't be telling them to do what they can't do." Well, then you should say that about what Ezekiel did. Because Ezekiel went not only to dead people, but dry and dead bones. They were long past dead. And he spoke to those bones. And he said to the dead bones and the dry bones, live. And when he spoke the word, God gave life to those dead bones. When Jesus said on another occasion to a man with a withered hand, you can imagine someone who has no power whatsoever in the limb, stretch forth thine hand. He's telling the man to do something that he's actually incapable of doing. And yet with the word of Christ, there came the power to perform because he did stretch forth his hand. Oh, when we preach the gospel, it is with the knowledge that only God can save, but God can save. And we call sinners to faith and repentance, knowing that faith and repentance are gifts of God. And we rightly say that sinners don't have the power within them to believe and to repent of their sins, but God gives those gifts as the gospel goes forth to their hearts. Spiritually, you cannot rise and come by your own power, under your own steam. But the Lord will give the power to do it. With the divine command, there went forth the power from Christ to perform the doing of it. Reminds me of what Augustine, the theologian, said, Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. Command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. The power of his word is here, and this experience that was transforming also includes the proof of his work. Look at verse 9 of John 5. It says he took up his bed and walked. That which had previously carried him, he was now carrying. When God saves us, we don't become totally perfect and sinless in this human flesh, but we are no longer controlled by sin as we once were. The Lord has given us a power that we never had before, enabling us to walk in victory with his aid. And notice carefully too, the difference that was now in this man could be seen by others. The proof of Christ's work upon him could be witnessed in his life. Now, they didn't like it. The Jews didn't like the fact that he was cured on the Sabbath day, and he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. They were so scrupulous about that, you see, that they forgot about works of necessity and mercy. They forgot about the whole force of God's commandments. But notice this, whenever the Lord saves us, there's a difference that can be seen. Salvation's blessing makes a difference in people's lives. That's what impresses, by the way, the world. It's not just the things that we say, but the way that we live, the way that we react to things, the way that we comport ourselves, how we react to trials and tribulations and troubles. That's what impresses the people, as the Lord would enable us to live in that way. And again, we should consider verse 14. When Jesus findeth him in the temple, he said, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. There's going to be a difference in your attitude to sin when you're redeemed by Christ. And may that difference be seen in us who profess his name. And if there would be one here today, I don't know if there is, but if there's one hearing my voice and you're without Christ still, let me just tell you, God can do a great work of grace in you and for you. He can transform your life. He can change your heart. Because there is another great pool of Bethesda. There's another great place or house of mercy. And it's Calvary. And the precious blood that was shed there. There is a place of sacrifice. A sheep gate, if you like. A house of mercy for sin-sick souls. There is a fountain that has been opened in the house of David. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. As the hymn writer put it, he is abundantly able to save. May we all know that blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.